that we may have. And then we'll also see that generally we do not disagree as greatly as we appear to with some others. And now there will be disagreements, nevertheless, I'm sure. But a lot of the disagreement is on confusion of terms. Of this I'm convinced. And this is the first one, the confusion of terms. The second underlying cause, I believe, is that the teaching about the Holy Spirit is often based on experience rather than on the Scriptures. Often teaching you here today. And the question is not, or the question is, what does the Word teach? Not what does so-and-so's experience teach? There's a vast difference there. And when we're considering a doctrine, any doctrine, but especially a doctrine like this, you get the main teaching, the primary teaching on the Holy Spirit, primarily from the epistles and the teachings of Jesus, and not primarily from the Acts. Because the Acts, again, is mainly a record of the experiences of the apostles. It's their experience. And you just do not build doctrine primarily on experience. And we'll go into why. So these two things, I think, confuse. First of all, terms misused. And secondly, so often based on experience rather than on the Scripture itself. What does it teach? Now, I think the first point of confusion I'd like to mention, since this is the subject of baptism and fullness of the Holy Spirit, is that these two are not one and the same. And very often, they are used almost synonymously. You know, have you been baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit? As though it's one event or two aspects of the same event. And I don't think this is true. They're two distinct things. Let's just consider briefly the baptism first. And there are seven verses in the New Testament that specifically mention baptism of the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit. And the key verse to all of these, I believe, is 1 Corinthians 12:13. You might want to turn to that. Most doctrines have a verse or two that are really the key that sum up the particular teaching in a concise way. And I believe this verse really wraps up the teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul here is talking, of course, about the body and the various members. All are one, the one body. Various members of one body. And he says in verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that when we receive Christ, the Holy Spirit brings us into organic union with Christ and we become part of His body. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptized into the body of Christ. This is what this verse says, and I think it summarizes it. You see, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, rather than being a dividing factor among believers, that is, some have the experience and many do not have the experience, it's the great unifying factor. All have been baptized. It says here, all were baptized into one body. All were made to drink in one Spirit. Not some, all. It's a unifying thing. And often today, I think the way it's used, it becomes a dividing factor. Have you been baptized? We have, I have, or so-and-so has. And the Scriptures, I think, say that all have. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second, subsequent experience to salvation enjoyed by some, but rather an initial experience enjoyed by all believers. I think this is very clear. And nowhere in the Scriptures are believers urged to seek the Spirit's baptism. The verb is always used as referred to the past. Have been baptized, were baptized. It was a thing that took place at salvation. Made a member of the body of Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a fact for all believers and has nothing to do with spirituality. Well, for instance, right here, Paul's writing to the Corinthians. He says, "You are all baptized by the Holy Spirit, all of you." Now, what kind of Christians were a lot of these? You go into chapter 3 and you see. They were immature, carnal, strife, division were among them, very unspiritual. And yet they'd all been baptized. As a matter of fact, you go into chapter 5 and you see that certain ones, there was a few, even gross immorality was practiced and condoned. And here he hits that. But all were baptized. They had all received Christ. They were baptized into his body. And you see, in this epistle, the 1 Corinthians, Paul is not dealing here or making a distinction between those who had been baptized with the Holy Spirit and those who had not, but between those who were spiritual and those who were carnal. Those who were filled with the Spirit and those who were dominated by the flesh. This is his contrast. Not a matter of baptism. And so let me just summarize a little contrast here between baptism and filling, and then we'll go on to the filling. But to see the difference between the two, I'll make 4 points here. But for instance, under baptism. Baptism is a once for all. It is once for all when we receive Christ. That's baptism. Filling may be subsequent to salvation and may be repeated often. There's a difference. Once for all, when we receive Christ, may be subsequent to salvation and may be repeated often. Alright? Point 2. Baptism, there's no experience or feeling related to baptism. We're just made a member of the body of Christ. No experience or feeling particularly involved in this. But in the filling, we will experience the manifestations of the Spirit's blessing and power in our life. This is not necessarily an emotional experience, but we will experience when the Spirit fills us, and we'll go on and explain later what form this might take, but there will be some sense of experiencing of His filling. There will be some evidence of it. But there's no feeling particularly related to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right? Third, if I'm going too fast, you say so. Am I? Okay. We mentioned this. Christians are never enjoined to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. It is already true of every believer. You never find that there's asked to seek or urged enjoined to be baptized. But now, the filling, every believer is exhorted to be filled. And this is not true of every believer, that he is filled. There's a difference. And one more contrast here. The baptism is a feature of salvation. And it's not related, as we said, to spirituality. But the filling is related to spirituality and to effective service and rewards and this type of thing. And so these are at least 4 areas in which these two are contrasts. So they're not the same. And if you hear this, and every once in a while, just recently a periodical came across my desk and I was reading it, and it gave examples of people and was urging people to be baptized and filled by the Holy Spirit. And they were citing examples. I think it's confusing. They're not one and the same. They're distinctly different. And I think we're using them unscripturally when we lump it into the same teaching. All right, let's go on to the filling of the Holy Spirit then. Now, as you well know, there's a definite difference in the working of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and His working in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon certain individuals and enabled them to fulfill certain tasks. The word used most commonly is He was with them. The Holy Spirit was with them. For instance, even such a physical type activity. This in Exodus 31, you can look it up. But Bezalel is a man who the Holy Spirit filled and anointed to do work on the tabernacle. Physical work, labor. The Holy Spirit came upon this man and equipped him in a very special way to do this job, the Spirit of God said, or the Bible says. And for instance, to rule God's people, the Spirit of God came upon individuals like Saul, you remember. He became king. But of course, we remember Saul became disobedient. And it mentions how the Spirit of God left him and came upon David and anointed him to be king. And see, so the Spirit of God would come upon people and lead them when their task was finished or when they disqualified themselves. Now David, you remember, after his sin, he prayed, and this comes out in Psalm 51. He says, you know, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Well, this had nothing to do with his salvation. He was talking about, Lord, don't take your hand upon me for the job you've given me and lay me on the shelf like you had to Saul. And of course, David repented, and the Spirit of God did not remove himself from him, as he did with Saul, who did not repent. And he continued to minister. But so the Holy Spirit came upon people. When they had completed their task or disqualified themselves, the Spirit left them in the Old Testament. The New Testament's entirely a different story. Let's turn to John 14. And verses 16 and 17, Jesus is talking here to his disciples. And he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, but will be in you." You see, the disciples were still, as far as the Holy Spirit was concerned, they were still under the old covenant. The Holy Spirit was with them. Definitely he was. But he was not yet in them. And as a matter of fact, you remember, Jesus said that unless he went away, this is in John 16, the Holy Spirit couldn't come. But if he went away, he would send him unto them. And he would then be in them for how long?
Forever.
Forever. Not just with them until a certain task was done, but now he would come and be in them forever. And this is an entirely new relationship to the Holy Spirit as contrasted to the Old Testament. And of course, you know, in other passages, Paul mentions, like the Corinthians, you know, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? He's in you. And then in to the Romans, he says, why, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We can't even be a Christian without having the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit, same person, really living and dwelling in us. So this is in the New Testament. Now, there are five main ministries of the Holy Spirit to the believer. And we just mentioned them, but we're only going to talk about one of them. First is regenerating. Well, John 3, of course, born again by the Spirit. This is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Indwelling. He lives in us. He dwells within us. 1 Corinthians 6:19. We referred to this. He is within us. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. And there are various passages on this. Ephesians 4:30 is one of those. But sealed by the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about that. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is a key passage. And then the fifth main emphasis of the Holy Spirit is filling, regenerating, indwelling, sealing, baptism, baptizing, and filling. Only the fifth one, filling, is commanded. None of the others is commanded. The first four are automatically a part of the package of salvation. In other words, we're regenerated, we're indwelt, we're sealed and baptized by the Holy Spirit. This is part of receiving Christ as Savior and Lord. So, naturally, we're not commanded to do these things. We're commanded to receive Christ, be born again. But the last one we're commanded to do. Okay. I think there's much erroneous and confusing teaching about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Just what is it and what's involved? And I want to mention eight of these things that I think sometimes cause confusion. For instance, the first one. Sometimes we hear that you need to pray for the Holy Spirit. You need to pray for the Holy Spirit. Well, now where does that come from? Mainly from Luke 11:13, where Jesus told his disciples, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" But again, under what covenant were the disciples, as far as the Holy Spirit was concerned, living? They were living under the old covenant, where, just like David, he prayed that the Spirit not leave him. He says, "Pray though that the Holy how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" But is this true for us today? We don't have to pray that for the Holy Spirit. Jesus said he would come and dwell within us. Paul says, "Don't you know your body is a temple?" So this no longer applies to us that we need to pray for the Holy Spirit.
Excuse me, what's that reference on that?
Well, that's Luke 11:13. And this again, see, people often use these references, but they use them out of their context and out of their meaning. Naturally, this applies to the disciples, but it no longer applies to us since Pentecost. Another one, and it's closely related, but you get the teaching, well, you don't have to pray for the Holy Spirit, but you should pray. You need to pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, you have the Holy Spirit, but you should pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, now I'm not saying this is wrong to so pray, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to be filled. I don't know of any scripture that asks us to pray to be filled. I don't say it's wrong to. But, you see, does the Holy Spirit have to be begged to do that which He came into our lives to do? Do you know what I mean? Is He holding out on us? Do we have to plead with Him and beg Him to fill us? He's commanded to fill us. We're commanded to be filled. And I believe that basically, if we meet the conditions, and we'll talk about the conditions later, we will be filled. We don't have to beg Him. And again, I'm not saying it's wrong if you pray, you know, Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. I don't think it's wrong, but I don't think it's a definite requirement that we have to say, oh, you've got to really pray and, you know, and hang in there. You know, no, you meet the conditions. And God will fill us. Okay, that's second. Third, some teach that we have to wait or tarry, as the disciples did, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You've probably heard this, the idea of waiting and tarrying. And of course, this comes from Luke 24:49, where Jesus said, you know, go to Jerusalem and tarry until you be endued with power from on high. This is when Jesus was ascended, just before He ascended to the Father. You tarry. Well, of course, why did they have to tarry? Because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. But after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given, there's no need for tarrying anymore. I mean, the only tarrying or waiting that might be for our own hearts to get in, to meet the conditions to be filled, but there's no virtue just in tarrying somewhere or waiting. All right, a fourth point. Some feel, you know, that we need to get more of the Holy Spirit. Well, this might be semantics here, a little quibbling of terms, but actually it's not. You know, we can't get more of the Holy Spirit. He lives within us. The thing is, He needs to get more of us. He needs to fill us, but we don't get more of Him, I don't think. I don't think you can get more of God than we have of Him. He lives within us. We need to be filled with Him. All right. A fifth point. Some would say we have to have some kind of a crisis experience in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. A crisis experience. Now, it's true that in practice, and this, you get this largely from reading books about men and women of God and so forth, and their experience again. And it's true that God takes people through situations, and He may take you or me through a crisis experience of some kind until we're willing to surrender and this type of thing. But it is not a necessary requirement, I see, according to Scripture. And the danger again comes is we try to copy then somebody else's experience of crisis. They had a certain crisis experience and they relate it in a book or so forth. And we feel we have to have the same, go through the same crisis. Not necessarily. All right. Sixth. And teach that the filling of the Holy Spirit is a once for all experience. Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? You'll hear this question. Have you been filled? Well, now we considered and saw baptism is a once-for-all experience. We are filled with, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit when we receive Christ. This need not be repeated, or can't be, as far as I can understand the Scripture. But you take the early disciples, and in the book of Acts, you can go through that. I went through that. I won't repeat references because there's just numerous references where these same disciples were filled repeatedly again and again. Not just once. They were filled many times. And filling in the New Testament relates primarily to power for effective witness and service. And so anytime, especially, that a person is witnessing or ministering of some kind, we should, you know, be sure we meet the conditions to be filled with the Spirit of God, that we are effective and God is using us. But, so, it's not a once for all experience. In other words, you and I can be filled today, but next week we may not be filled. But some people teach the idea, well, if you had this one experience, then you've been filled, period, kind of. I don't think that's scriptural. Okay. Seventh, that the filling of the Holy Spirit is accompanied by varying degrees of emotional experience. And some, of course, teach all types. I mean, there are varying degrees here of jumping and shouting, ecstatic feelings of all types related to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the scriptures don't say this as far as I can read the scriptures. You can find some experiences that would indicate this, but the scriptures don't teach this. You may or may not have some feeling, but don't make this a requirement that you have to have certain feeling or ecstatic experience. And again, the danger here is of copying somebody else's experience. Because so-and-so maybe did. That doesn't mean that I have to. All right, then eighth. That the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is the gift of speaking in tongues. That the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is the gift of speaking in tongues. I'm sure you've heard this, haven't you? I don't want to get into the subject of tongues as such, because this session is not on that, and that would take us off the track and too much time. But as I understand the scriptures, anyway, let me just briefly say this. It seems to me there are two types of tongues referred to in the New Testament. One is distinct foreign languages. And of course you see this in Pentecost, Acts 2 and Acts 10 and so forth, where it names the languages. They heard the praises of God in their own languages. Now this was a gift given by God to fulfill His purposes in establishing His church and spreading the gospel. It's a witness to the unsaved. But it is not a proof of being filled. Because many times we're told the apostles and disciples were filled, but it says nothing about tongues. It does on a few occasions. But there are many other occasions that it doesn't. So it's not an evidence of being filled. In other words, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not filled. This is a wrong conclusion. Then there's another type of speaking in tongues, at least it seems to me, that is not related to known foreign languages. It's to be used in private unless certain specific conditions are met. This is carried out in 1 Corinthians 14 and so forth. It's a gift, but it's definitely not one of the highest gifts, according to that passage, if you relate it there. And it's certainly not a gift that's given to all. We're told that very definitely is not. And for sure it's not related to being filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the very people who practiced it most and prided themselves in it most were the most unspiritual and immature of all that we have in the New Testament. Paul says that you speak in gifts, you have this gift. And they were certainly not Spirit-filled Christians. So it's not related to being filled with the Spirit, as some people would have us believe. You see, many constantly refer back to and seek the supernatural signs of Pentecost, which one was speaking in tongues. But let's be fair. You see, if we're going to seek the supernatural signs of Pentecost as evidence of being filled with the Spirit, let's get the whole works. What about the rushing mighty wind? What about the tongues of fire? Let's have all of it, see? But no, you don't hear about that. You hear about the one, the tongues. And this was involved, of course. And of course there, in this case, it was very clearly foreign languages. In this case, and the scriptures are very clear. They name the languages. You see, supernatural signs of the Spirit's filling are no more typical than, say, the blinding light that Paul saw at his conversion is typical of conversion. Paul saw a blinding light and he heard a voice from heaven. It was real. This is no fairy tale. This is what happened. Well, now, does Paul take that and demand that that be the experience of every person coming to Christ? You don't read it anywhere, see? Nor do we have a right to take a particular experience of Pentecost and try to apply that to every believer. It was a special experience. Now, God surely has a right, and I think we have to be cautious here, but he has a right to give you or me special experiences, and he can. But I don't think we have a scriptural grounds to expect or look for some special experience. The Spirit of God can give us this if he wishes. And certainly we do not have the right then to demand everybody else to have this special experience if he gives us one. For instance, you remember the story in the book of Acts about, well, these two have to do with healing, these experiences, but you remember Peter, how God apparently blessed in an amazing way, and it says they put people out in the street that even if his shadow would fall on them. You remember that example? It's in Acts, chapter 5. It would fall on them and people would be healed. But you know, I read of that experience one time. I don't find Peter going into the shadow casting business. It was a special experience that God gave him. How about the Apostle Paul? Now this is an interesting one. In chapter 19 of Acts, it tells about how napkins and aprons that were sent from his body went out to people and they were healed of their diseases. I don't know if you remember reading this passage in chapter 19 of Acts. You read it there. But I don't know anywhere else that Paul says, you know, well, you have napkins or things and if you touch and bless them and send them out, people are going to be healed. And it mentions there, God granted a special miracle. It says right there, special. You see, this is the danger where we take a special working of the Spirit of God, a special experience, a special blessing, and then try to make it, this is the norm for everybody. And we get in all kinds of trouble there. Okay, any questions along this line? But certainly, I don't see how you can get from the Scripture that an evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is the gift of speaking in tongues. I just don't see how you can get it out of there at all. All right. This is an interesting sideline. Well, I hope we won't get sidetracked. But three times in the New Testament, the filling of the Holy Spirit is contrasted or compared to strong drink. It's very interesting, the effects of strong drink. In Luke 1:15, it has to do with John the Baptist. In Acts 2, the Pentecost experience, you know, they thought they were drunk. Remember that? And then Ephesians 5:18, where we're told that commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Well, now, why do people turn to strong drink? And what is the immediate effect in their lives? Well, I think that most people probably turn to strong drink because they're faced with problems and responsibilities and all that they just can't cope with. And so they turn to strong drink, and this takes possession of them and frees them from themselves and their problems, and at least temporarily, quote, their problems are solved. Of course, they aren't solved, but they are for a moment. It's an escape mechanism. And in a similar sense, you see, the requirements of the Christian life as we read in the New Testament are beyond yours and my ability. This is a supernatural life that God has called us to. We just don't have it within us to live the Christian life. We don't. Let's face it. And you know, I found there are two things that people try to do that are impossible. First of all, before salvation, there are so many people trying to live the Christian life without first becoming a Christian. Well, impossible, you know. I tried it, you probably did too. And it's a hopeless cause. But on the other hand, there are just as many Christians trying to live the Christian life in their own strength. And it's just as impossible too. This is a supernatural life. It's the life of Christ in us. God is the Holy Spirit in us. And this is why we need to be filled by the Spirit of God, and controlled by the Spirit of God. Just like you get controlled by strong drink or something to help you. But now there are some contrasts, too, in this matter of strong drink. For instance, what's the result of strong drink? It takes control of a person, and he loses his self-control. This is not true. Well, often he's transformed actually into a beast when a person already gets drunk. This is not true of the Spirit of God. We don't lose self-control, and we're transformed into the image of Christ.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, The King James says temperance. When you look up in every revised version, it says self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, not loss of control. Self-control. Or 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 says, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love." Again, the King James has an old usage, sound mind. You look in your revised versions, it all gives self-control. This is an effect of the Spirit. And so here's a contrast then, too, between strong drink. I think strong drink actually is Satan's counterfeit for the Holy Spirit. In other words, what God wants the Spirit of God to do in and through our lives, our people's lives, a sense of fulfillment rather than escape. He has a counterfeit in strong drink. And it temporarily gives them some of these side effects. Okay. Then let's get to the subject. Well, let me just pass this quickly, this point. The fullness of the Holy Spirit, I think, is to enable us to do basically two things. And we won't go into this. We'll just mention it because we don't have the time. Very simple, actually. The Holy Spirit has come into our lives to help us or to give us the power to overcome evil and the power to do good. That's summed it up. We can't overcome evil in ourselves. I mean, we have this constant battle against the world, the flesh and the devil. It's a lost cause. We can't fight it. We try it. I mean, we can't win. But the Spirit of God, and we'll go into this a little later, how we can, to do good. We can't live for Christ. I can't. I mean, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Of course, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Of course, Christ living in us, the Holy Spirit, the same person, really. Same one, same thing. So, that's what he's come to do. All right. Then the question, how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, many teach a definite series of steps to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that usually these series of steps are based on their experience. Okay. Well, I don't know whether you want three steps or five steps or four steps. As I see the scriptures, there are three conditions to be met. Now, whether it goes into five or ten steps or two steps, that's immaterial to me. But there are at least three conditions to be met to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the first one is in Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Grieve not. All right? How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? What grieves the Holy Spirit?
Not yielding to him, letting him control us.
Well, yes, this is true, but I think there's a more definite, direct word that'll hit it on the head more than that.
Disobedience.
Yes, but what is disobedience? What grieves the Holy Spirit? What?
Sin.
Right. See, sin of any kind. Sin. What kind of a spirit is he? The Holy Spirit. And sin grieves him. And when sin is tolerated in our lives, it is obvious that the Holy Spirit cannot fill us and control and use us as he wants. And so, if there's sin in our lives, the Holy Spirit will convict us. And of course, this was as true in the Old Testament as the New. You know, the experience of David. He talks about these groanings in his bones. You read about it in Psalm 32. This boy, he was the most miserable character because there was sin. And this is the Holy Spirit convicting. In Hebrews 12:6, we're told, you know, that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. There's the convicting of the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the answer? What's the cure? Obvious. You know, well, as I do. Confess. 1 John 1:9. Confess our sin. And, of course, really going with that is, I think, a good cross-reference and point is Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. In other words, the willingness to forsake sin goes with scriptural confession, not just saying I'm sorry, but you know, really willing to depart and break with. And okay, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. That's the first condition. The second condition is in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Quench not the Spirit. It's a picture of putting out a fire or smothering or throwing water on a fire, quenching it. And this goes a little more directly than to what you said, I think, what will quench the Spirit?
Not letting Him take control.
Right. Resisting Him. Saying no to Him. This will quench Him. Reject God's leading in our lives. And therefore, what's needed is, of course, this yielding, this surrender to His Lord, to the Lordship of Christ, or the Holy Spirit. In other words, Lord, You are in control. I give You control. Romans 12:1. I beseech You therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, and so forth. In other words, Lord, I'm Yours. Surrendering the control of our lives to Him. As long as we're still in the driver's seat, we are quenching the Spirit. There's no question about it. He doesn't have the control in our lives. So the answer there is to surrender. And then the third is in Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. Now, the King James there, which it says, walk in the Spirit, could be a little misleading. It could give the impression that it is my responsibility to walk in the Spirit. Well, I can't if I want to, because I've tried so often and found I can't. Of course, the Scriptures bear me out in that. But, like the Revised Version says, walk by the Spirit, or by means of the Spirit, in dependence upon. See, it's not my responsibility to maintain this walk in the Spirit, but to walk in dependence upon. And He's the one that will fulfill this walk in me as I depend upon Him. Well, how do you do that in practice? You know, I don't know any other way than to, nothing big or secret, but it's a daily starting out. Lord, you know, here we are, we're facing another day, and I just can't cut it. You know, I mean, I found out, and the Word tells me I can't, but You can, Lord. I just give You control of my life again today. And I want You to lead me, and I just want to experience Your guidance in my life and do what You want me to do and so forth. And then periodically throughout the day, checking up. You know, Lord, I took control there, and confess it and get it straight. And then at the end of the day, take inventory. And if we've goofed, if we've sinned, confess it, get it right, start out the next day. This is, I don't know any other way than walking in the Spirit, in dependence upon Him. But it's got to be a daily thing. It's not a once-for-all deal that's behind us. A daily, and then it actually breaks down into more or less a moment-by-moment. A sense of dependence. This is walking in the Spirit. And so your key words I see in meeting these conditions, of course, grieve not is confess, yield, and walk. And however many steps you want to put under that, fine with me. But I think if we meet these conditions, we are filled with the Spirit. If we're not grieving Him, if we're not quenching Him, and if we're walking in dependence upon Him, well, you're filled with the Spirit of God. All right, how will we know if we are filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, certainly not by any manifestation of emotional feeling. Or even by any particular gift of the Spirit He might give us. No, we take it by faith. We meet the conditions and we take it by faith. But the evidences of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives will be in the quality of life and fruit in service. There will be a discernible evidence. But it's not in feeling or experience or even a gift, but it's in the quality of life and the fruitfulness. That's the evidence, I think. All right, then, let's go into this. What are some of the evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, certainly the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, these things. And these are things we don't have to try to act out. These are fruits. And a person who says he is filled with the Holy Spirit, but doesn't manifest, and I agree, when is there 100% love and so forth? These are somewhat relative things, and we grow in them. But a person who obviously doesn't manifest any of these fruits, or there's anger in his life and so forth at the time, if he says he's filled with the Spirit, I mean, it's erroneous. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. I know a fella right here in town, as a matter of fact, who's gotten with a group who teach that, you have a particular experience and you're filled, and he talks about, oh, he's a spirit-filled believer, and he's a spirit-filled believer, and because it dates back to this particular experience. And the point is, he says this regardless of what the state of the person's life is right now. See, this has really nothing to do with it, because he's had a certain experience. He says he's filled. And he even so has wrenched the scriptures that he says, well, he can be a spirit-filled Christian and still living carnally. How do you fit that? Well, he has to fit his doctrine somehow, because the filling is related to a particular event and certain evident manifestations that this guy has had the experience, and so he's been filled, and so you have to fit it somehow. He does it this way. All right. Another evidence is, let's just look at it. In Ephesians 5, this is a good passage, and this is where we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now let's see what some of the evidences are. In verse 18, Ephesians 5, 18, "And be not drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and for everything giving thanks in the name of the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ," and so forth. They'll say, okay, a singing, thankful heart and a submissive spirit. These are evidences of being filled with the Spirit of God. A singing, thankful heart, and a submissive spirit. And again, these things are evidences, are independent of circumstances. We can sing in spite of circumstances and be thankful even when the circumstances are rough. And we have a submissive spirit. Now, in this command, be filled, I'm told that the Greek verb there, it's a continued, go on being filled. It's a continuing thing. It's not a once for all, be filled and then you're filled. It's a continuing, the present tense of the verb there, actually. Go on being filled, continuing. All right. Then thirdly, Acts 1:8. "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea," and so forth. Well, power to witness. This is another evidence of the filling of the Spirit of God. You see, although Jesus spent 3 years training his disciples in witnessing, they were not really equipped until empowered by the Spirit of God to witness. Now, this power is not always discernible. I mean, you don't feel electricity going through you or something, and I'm going to go out and witness. No, I think if we meet the conditions as best we know, we take by faith. We believe God. The Word of God says we walk by faith and not by sight. Or again, you say we walk by faith and not by feeling. It's not, well, I have to get a certain feeling, then I know I'm filled. No, I take it by faith. Lord, it's best I know I've met your conditions. I'm trusting you now, and use me, speak through me, and believe him. And this doesn't mean that we have to see, quote, success always in order, if we don't see success, we're not filled. No, it's a matter of faith. But we will see a difference in our witnessing, I'm sure, if we are depending on him and met the conditions. Well, one more thing on this point, we could mention others, but in John 16, 13, verse 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit will glorify Christ. This is his office. He has come to glorify Christ. The Holy Spirit does not glorify himself. And if anyone other than Jesus Christ receives glory, it is not apparently directed by the Spirit of God. His office, he says very clearly, didn't read the verses, you can read them, but he's come to glorify Christ. And so some people that talk more about the Holy Spirit than they do about Christ, I have a little question there. He's come to glorify Christ. All right, two more points and they're short and we're finished. To me, there are various expressions in the Bible that are synonymous with being filled with the Holy Spirit. For instance, we've used the Ephesians 5 passage where it says, be filled. All right? We won't take the time, but you read Colossians 3, 16 to verse 18. Colossians 3, 16 to 18, where it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms and spiritual songs, giving thanks always, submitting..." It has the very same evidences of a singing, thankful, submissive heart. And it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. All right? To me, being filled with the word of Christ, having it dwell in us and controlling us, this is being filled with the Spirit. It's synonymous. The evidence is the fruits of the same. Or what about John 15:5? Abide in Christ. Can you abide in Christ without being filled with the Spirit of God? I don't think you can. Again, they're synonymous to me. Or the book of 1 John uses walking in the light, walking in the Spirit, walking in newness of life, spiritually minded. Why, these terms, they're the same as being filled by the Spirit. Now, a term I personally like to use, it's not directly a scriptural term, but the truth is surely there, because I think it avoids some confusion sometimes, is controlled by the Spirit. In other words, this is Spirit-filled, being controlled by the Spirit, led or controlled by Him. But to me, these are all synonymous terms. They produce the same evidence and effect. All right, then one last question. When can I say I am filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, if I am filled with the Holy Spirit, I would probably be the last one to go around saying it. Humility certainly is a fruit of the Spirit too. And nowhere in the Bible do I know of, and I haven't of course read it at all in this light, but I don't know of any passage that a person speaks about himself being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's always talking about they were filled, the apostle, he was filled, they were filled, somebody else, but it's not me saying I am filled. It's a thing, I think we meet the conditions, and again, we take it by faith. Lord, I just believe you. You said you would fill. And I believe you. And so, I have to take it by faith. Now again, thinking of my friend in town here and others like him. Of course, if the evidence of being filled by the Holy Spirit is a particular experience, or speaking in tongues or something like that, then I can go around saying, I am a Spirit-filled Christian regardless of the way my life is. If that's the evidence, but it isn't. I take it by faith. Okay, well, we just walk with the Lord and surrender and yield and walk in obedience, and we're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Take it by faith. Believe Him. I think we get all hung up and mixed up when we try to copy other people's experiences. Or even if God, for some reason, gives us a particular experience and we try to pawn it off on others and say they have to have the same. But meet these conditions, believe Him, walk by faith, take it by faith, and we will be filled. I don't know, do any of you have any questions you'd like to?
I have one. Yeah. I've heard of two situations. One where a person was said not to have, the only way to receive the Holy Spirit was by the baptism, by laying on of hands. The other situation did not mention the laying on of hands, but merely the baptism. Holy Spirit. Any place scripturally do you know of where the Holy Spirit was received by the laying on of hands?
Oh yes, there is one account in Acts. I don't know if I can. I maybe afterward can find it. Where, yes, the Apostle Paul and all. Those on with the, in chapter 19 is one of them. The Ephesians. See, they hadn't even heard. They were believers, but they hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit. And Paul laid his hands upon them and the others, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. In this particular case, too, they did speak in tongues in that case. But you see, all right, there's one and possibly two places where you see this. But there are many, many other places that talk about receiving and being filled with the Holy Spirit that have nothing to do with laying on of hands. So again, you can't make that. And yes, you receive the Holy Spirit through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, obviously. Because this is when we receive Christ. He comes and dwells us. We're made a member of His body, naturally. But it's not a thing that's subsequent to our salvation.
No, this is what I was told, that it was a condition. You know, I mean, that you really don't have salvation without the receiving of the Holy Spirit.
Well, this is true. You don't have salvation.
But I mean, it's the baptism.
I think this is true too. The baptism. You see, you're confusing. It's not the filling.
Well,
For the baptism.
At two separate times. Even though we had received Christ,
I see.
It was still necessary that a person receive...
have another experience,
yes,
after this. Well, I don't see how you can back that by Scripture.
We didn't either.
No. No. But you see how these terms can become confusing if you're not careful.
Mm-hmm.
And they use these interchangeably.
In other words, they were saying that you're saved and then the Holy Spirit comes later, is what they were saying.
Well, actually, they were saying that we were not.
Yeah. In other words, you're not even saved just by receiving Christ.
Right.
You have to have a so-called baptism.
You had this other experience.
Another experience.
Well, they both came at the same time.
Right. This is what we believe, too.
Right.
Well, do you understand what this speaking in tongues of Jesus is? I mean, what about the people that do this? What do you think it is? Do you think it's actually a manifestation of them receiving the being filled, or do you think it's something else?
Well, obviously, what I just said is not an evidence of being filled. I mean, I think this is very clear. And you can't write it off. I don't profess to know, all there is to know about this by any means. And exactly the reasons. But apparently, according to 1 Corinthians 14, it is one of the gifts. And but it's certainly not a gift, not one of the highest gifts. And I would say if you read that portion carefully, you could read into it. It's probably one of the lower gifts. I mean, prophecy and love and all some of the other things definitely are put above this. And it's certainly not a gift that everyone should experience or must experience or should seek. Because the Holy Spirit gives gifts as He wills to different ones, to different members. And exactly all the reasons and purposes of it, I'm not sure. I think we have to be careful in writing it all off. But we also have to be careful on going the other way, see, and making this the deal that you have to have, and this is your thing, and you peddle this, and all. And, of course, it's interesting, too, that in so many who have this particular emphasis... this is a divisive thing, and a fruit of the Spirit. I don't see how it can be so divisive. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Paul writes, the unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit would unite believers together. But this type of thing, if you peddle this divides.
Divides families too.
It divides everything. Yeah, and so I'm not prepared to say all of. I don't know for sure. All the reasons and what it's for. But I'm pretty sure in my own mind and from Scripture, it's not for what they say it's for. Now, this I'm sure of that.
But you feel that it could be, perhaps at this moment that this happened, like I've heard of it happening several times, even in my hometown, the Assembly of God, someone would start, just jump up in the middle of the service, start speaking in tongues. They couldn't, it wasn't any discernible language, it just mumbling.
Well, of course, Paul is pretty clear on this, that if this is done in public worship, there better be an interpreter and so forth. He's got some rules laid down. Now, some do follow these rules, and if they follow the rules, I don't think we can say a whole lot against it. But if they don't follow the rules, they better sit down and be quiet, because Paul speaks out very clearly about that.
In other words, someone has to be able to understand.
Well, that's what he says. There better be an interpreter there.
Well, this is what they say, too.
Yeah. Well, if there is, I don't know, profess to know all the reasons, what it's for, but most that I know of who teach this idea, it's more of a private thing for private devotions and worship of the Lord. In other words, not a public thing.
But the main thing where they make their mistake, even if this is an evidence of the Holy Spirit maybe did come upon them this time, they feel that once this happens, you feel the whole rest of the time.
They feel that you're filled the rest of the time, and they feel that it's an experience everybody else has to have,
yeah.
Which is definitely wrong.
You're an outsider if you didn't have it.
Yeah. Right. And of course, see, this type of thing leads more quickly than anything else to spiritual pride, which again is contrary to anything the Spirit of God wants. But on the other hand, we have to be careful and not, you know, just run down, because the Spirit of God is sovereign. He can give special experiences. And the act shows he does give special experiences to individuals. But again, let's remember, Peter didn't go into the shadow casting business, and Paul didn't go around passing out handkerchiefs all the time, see? That was a special thing. Well, okay, let's just close the prayer. Father,